Well, let's turn this morning in our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 16. Acts 28, 16. And when we entered Rome, this is Luke writing about his trip with the Apostle Paul, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, and others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." And then a verse which may not be in some of your versions, verse 29. "And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves." Verse 30. "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Well, let's once again seek the face of our gracious God. Let's pray. Father, there have been so many truths set forth already this morning that are designed to comfort us and to stay us. Grant to me your grace that I might acknowledge you in all my ways so that you will direct the steps. Grant unto us that we would all put our trust in you, that you would grant us that peace that we need to sit calmly before the preaching of your word. And please fulfill that great promise to give your spirit to those who ask. For if we are to understand your word, your spirit must give us sight, that our hearts would not be dull, our ears would not be deaf,
we would not close our eyes. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul here at the end of the book of Acts, and we have come to this last chapter. We saw in the first 10 verses marvelous moments in Malta where the native Maltese showed hospitality and the pagan Maltese expressed their pagan morality. And then there was the official of Maltese who gave an opportunity, really, and through his courtesy, an opportunity for the power of God to be made known through the healing of the leading man's father, and then the curing of many others, which led to the people being very gracious and even more so giving them all that they needed for the last leg of their trip. And then we came to the last leg of this long voyage in verses 11 to 16, and we saw finally there was some safe sailing. There were some benevolent brethren. And then in verse 16, we were left with this constant companion. Paul has a constant companion with him. A man who is chained to him, who must be with him at all times, a guard, a Roman guard. But we saw this man who is there chained to this Roman guard, a man who is thankful and encouraged. Even in the midst of all that he's gone through, and even though right now it doesn't look like he has a whole lot of freedom, though he has more freedom than just about every other prisoner, in that he has his own rented quarters and he's able to receive anybody that will come to him. He only has this one guard who is there who most likely is changed regularly and could be, as you should hear the commentators write about them, maybe one was really rude and rough and gruff. You can imagine a Roman soldier being that way. And maybe another was more sympathetic and asking questions and such. But the fact of the matter is he has this constant companion changing day after day or time after time, that hears every one of his words, all that he does. I can just imagine what's going through the Apostle Paul's mind every time he speaks to one of those Christians who just came in. Oh, brother, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you know that I do, Paul. Oh, but have you given up all of your sins and the way that you followed the world? Oh, I've done that, Paul. Well, have you known something of what it is? And you can just hear him just say, it's all for this man. And certainly for the comfort and encouragement of the hearts of the people who visited, but he had that constant companion with him. And there was that remarkable response that he gave, and may God help us to be like him and be thankful and be encouraged and encourage one another. We come then to verses 17 to 31, where we come to the last section of this chapter and the last section of this book, and really have 5 points this morning. 5 points, and it's just going to follow the basic paragraphs or sections of what Paul is saying and interacting. And so I have just these 5 words. There's no nice alliteration to go with them. It just comes as close as I can to the text. So here you go. We have an introduction, a reception, persuasion, rejection, and repetition. Right? IRPRR. That doesn't mean anything. It's just the words that came out. Right? So we begin with an introduction. Paul is there in Rome. He's finally arrived in Rome. And what does he do? He first of all introduces himself to the Jewish leaders. Notice what he does as he comes there. We read of it in verse 17. And it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And so he calls these leading Jews there. Here he's going to give an invitation to his brethren. Verse 17a, an invitation to his brethren. And these brethren are his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he describes them in Romans chapter 9. These are the ones whom he wishes he could be accursed for. He has a passion and a love for the Jewish people. And though he's been abused by them all along the way and been rejected by them time and time again, yet he still has in his heart this desire that his fellow kinsmen would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These leading Jews, he can call them brethren, for they are one in like in nationality. And so he is
fulfilling and following that same pattern that he's done throughout all the time. And what we heard, he wrote of it in Romans. Right? Remember what we heard in Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And also to the Greek. And so he again begins, just as he always does. He would usually go to the synagogue. Can't do that in Rome. Not because there wasn't a synagogue. We don't know if there was. Probably was. But the fact of the matter was, he wasn't allowed to go out. And so they come to him. And so some, he calls these leading Jews in. And they receive his invitation. And then in verses 17b to 19, under this introduction, he gives an explanation of his presence. An explanation of his presence. Why in the world is Paul there? And why is he there with a chain hanging on him? And so he begins to express how he came to have these chains. And he begins in verse 17b and verse 18 with a very brief explanation of his innocence. He is innocent. And notice how he says it. He's innocent. He doesn't speak of Roman law, per se. He speaks of all the Jewish laws and the ways that he has not offended. He said, I've done nothing against our people, that is the Jews, or the customs of our fathers. I've not violated God's law. I am a true Jew. I am a faithful Jew. I've not broken any of those laws or customs. And yet, while I was there in Jerusalem, I was delivered over to the Romans. Now, notice he doesn't say who delivered him over, but it was in Jerusalem. And so there's kind of this hint that the Jews had delivered him into the hands of the Romans. And through their efforts, remember back in Acts chapters 21 to 24, back in those earlier chapters. There he was in the temple, and they dragged him out, and they were beating him, and they were going to kill him, and the centurion comes along and delivers them, and he then finds himself in the hands of the Jews. But time and time and time again, he was found innocent. And so he goes on to speak about the fact that he's actually been delivered unjustly. I am innocent. I've been accused of many things, but there's no accusation deserving of death or imprisonment. We read of that in Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 24. They ordered his accusers to come before him, and by examining him yourselves of all these matters, he was not able to obtain anything. He says, so you look at him and talk to him and see if you can determine what he's done wrong. And even Agrippa, in the end, said, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Well, he summarizes all that information. He says, hey, you know, I've done nothing. I was thought of by the Romans after being examined by them in many different ways, several different courts. I was found to be innocent. They were going to let me go. And when he was about to be let go, he says, the Jews objected. Well, that's an interesting word to choose. Objected. What did the Jews do when he was there in the court with Felix? They brought their accusation. They brought Tertullus. They brought this slick lawyer, and he came in and he spoke and brought up all these charges, and they added their accusations to them. And so they were constantly accusing him. And when Festus comes along and he goes down to Jerusalem, they're bringing their charges again. And they can't forget. 2 years later, and they still can't forget what they believe he's done wrong. And so they're accusing him, constantly accusing him, and desiring that he be put to death. He should not live, they said. And then, of course, this word objection also kind of goes over the surface of what they were doing beneath the surface. Because you remember, they not only accused him, but they conspired against him. 40 men taking a vow that they would not eat again until Paul had been murdered, had been killed. And later again, the same thing. The chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a confession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. Because at the same time, they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way.
And Paul summarizes all of that with this very vague word, the Jews objected. Now, I would say that that was clearly a tactful understatement. But then he says, you know, so I appealed to Caesar. Well, they might be thinking, no, well, you appealed to Caesar. Why? Are you going to bring an accusation against the Jewish people? You know, Paul says, if you're ever thinking that, he says in verse 19b, he says, I'm not here to bring any accusation against anyone. It's not my point for being here. He says in verse 20 then, why is he there? He says, I am here for this reason. I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Here's why I'm here. For the sake of the hope of Israel. And so this is this third point under this introduction. He's given his invitation to the brethren. They've come. He's given an explanation of his presence and spoken of his innocence and explained how he was given over into being in jail and being imprisoned. But then notice how at the very end here we have his evangelization of his countrymen. He can't get a word out of his mouth without sneaking the gospel. I don't mean sneaky in a bad way, but slipping the gospel. And so right at the end, into this, he says, I am here, I am in this chain for the sake of the hope of the gospel. This is what he's been saying all along. He keeps coming back to this note, and I keep hammering this note. Does our gospel have any hope for a lost world? Does our gospel have any sense of hope? Does it give us a sense of hope? And do we have something that we can set before people that gives them hope in the midst of so much difficulty? This is how he introduces himself. The hope of Israel. If we look back, we see that the hope of Israel is tied to the resurrection from the dead. As he specifically says in 24:15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. This is our hope. There's going to be a righteous judgment one day, a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. It's also tied to the messianic reign, to the kingdom of God that's being set up. And so here is his hope. He slips that in, and that's just, as it were, just kind of a seed. Now we can learn something from Paul's interactions here with these Jewish people in Rome, right? We can understand that what he's seeking to do is he seeks to gain a hearing. There he is. He has a heart for his people. And so he seeks to get them to come. He invites them all to come. He invites sinners into his home that he might be able to have that opportunity to speak to them. And then he seeks to remove all the obstacles through this description of why he's there and explaining his innocence and explaining that he has no animosity or no charges to bring against the people of Israel. And so he removes those obstacles. And so here he is speaking to them in order to again, open up the way. And then he's planting a seed. He only says one little phrase, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. And that's enough to get their ears. And so here he is, beginning. And that's we could learn from that, can't we? Seeking to gain a hearing with people, bringing people into our purview that we might be able to have opportunity to bring the gospel to them. No, it's not our calling to be apostles or preachers. But we do have homes and we do have opportunities. Do we seek to gain a hearing with people? And do we seek to sweep away some of those misconceptions about what Christians look like and what Christians act like and how we're so hateful of everybody and anybody? And say, no, that's not who we are. In order to sweep away those unnecessary obstacles, in order that we might plant at the very least a seed, if only a seed, we might plant that seed. Because a seed can grow. May it just be completely undesired. It may irritate them to no end, but it's a seed, and seeds grow. Maybe it will grow into something else. There's his introduction.
In verses 21 to 22, we read of the reception. And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, my initial response is to take the Bible at its word, and it doesn't really say anything about any kind of animosity. I say, "Oh, they're a little bit curious. That's great." But then some of the commentators begin to work with your mind, and you begin to look through the text and shuffle through some of the words and say, "Wait a minute, is this really an initial curiosity, or is it a subtle courtesy?" They said, "We've heard no official reports." Well, that's very likely. It took a long time for Paul to get there. Reports might have just been that much more behind him. Letters didn't travel any faster necessarily. They didn't get to send them via email. You couldn't click a send and boom, the text was there. There's none of that. So it had to travel the same way Paul did, either overland or through the sea. And so travel is difficult. The Jews may not have sent a report for several reasons. They may have just said, "Good riddance." I love that word riddance. I looked it up because I was going to have to explain it for Pastor Smith if he was over here interpreting, but he's not. But good riddance means I'm glad to be free of an annoying, pesty person. That's what they called Paul. He was a pestiferous person. He's a pest and we're glad he's gone. So they're just saying, "Great, he's gone. He's out of our hair. Forget about him." Or maybe they said, "You know, it's better if we just keep our mouths shut because we can't win in court. We have a pretty bad track record so far. So we better just keep our mouths shut." So for whatever reason, they may clearly have not gotten any official reports, either by person or by letter, about Paul. And they do manifest one good desire in their reception. They desire to hear. They said, "That's our desire. We want to hear from you." But then there's a suspicious reason. One suspicious reason. And this is the phrase that began thinking through and asking us. "We desire to hear from you because, or for, concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So in other words, they were aware of how troubles through Christianity had been causing problems everywhere. Well, that's rather interesting, because who was at the center or at the forefront of all of those troubles that were happening everywhere? The one troublemaker, Paul. And in Acts 24 and verse 5, we read this. The Jews speaking their accusations against Paul, Acts 24, 5. "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So it may very well have been that they were just saying very politely, "We have heard some things about you, Paul." Or they may have actually heard more than they're willing to say about his part in it. And so I just call it a suspicious reason. They heard about all the troubles, but they haven't heard about the man who's caused them? Questionable there. But nevertheless, Paul just takes it for what it is, an open door. And so this open door then leads to verses 23 and 24. We've seen his introduction to them, giving his invitation to the brethren, speaking of his innocence, evangelizing them with a seed. And then they receive him and they want to hear more from him. And so he takes the opportunity to persuade them. So we come to persuasion, verses 23 and 24. Persuasion. "And when they had set a day for him," so they picked the day. Paul lets them do that. They picked a day for him. "They came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." Whether genuine or ingenuous, he gave him an opportunity and he took it. Now, there's all kinds of things to say. Wow, how could he get that many people? A large number of Jews. Paul's a prisoner. Where's he getting the money? Well, it could very well be that the church in Rome was providing for them. Some say, we don't hear anything of the church of Rome. They've already forgotten about Paul. I don't know that that's the case. Somebody had to pay for this house that he was in. He didn't have any money of his own, so somebody's providing it from somewhere, whether it's the Philippians or someplace else that's been sent to him that he might have the money. But his money is provided for, and there they are, whether it's a courtyard or he's sitting on a balcony and they're out in front, or whether this was a very spacious house that had a big room in it. We don't know, but there he is. He gets this big crowd together, and we read of Paul's earnest efforts. His earnest efforts to persuade. Notice what it says about what he did. When they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Solemnly testifying. You know, there are so many words in this last chapter, and I wrestled with how to do this, that bring us all the way back to chapter 1. We keep hearing, we hear about the kingdom of God, and it says that what Jesus was teaching his disciples back in chapter 1 about the kingdom of God. We read about the Holy Spirit here, and we read about they were to wait until the Holy Spirit. Here it's the Holy Spirit that stands behind Scripture. There was the Holy Spirit that was going to rest upon his people. But here we read of this word testifying. Do you remember what Acts 1:8 says? How many have it memorized? You can raise your hand. That's how many have had Acts 1:8 memorized, right? Good verse to memorize. Right? When he talks about the fact that that they are to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When that Holy Spirit has come upon them, this is what they were to be. They were witnesses. And here we see this word, that same word for witness there, martyreo, is here in an intensified form. And he was solemnly performing this act of witnessing. He was declaring and setting forth that which he knew about God and about his kingdom. This is something which he regularly did, which many of them regularly did, witnessing to what they knew about what God had revealed to them through Jesus Christ. Here it's specifically, though, witnessing about the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But then he was also trying to persuade. Trying to persuade. Now, again, as Christians in the world, we need to be aware of the fact that we're not just here to be nice entities in the middle of it. Just to be nice people in the middle of a bunch of bad people. And we're not just here to throw out some nice little gospel tracts and say, well, you know what? If people believe, they believe, no big deal. No, we're here, and our heart's desire should be to persuade. Which means to change people's minds. To get them to believe and understand and believe the truths that are found in God's Word. And so he was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. This kingdom of God and Jesus go hand in hand, but he wants them to understand who this Jesus really is. As he constantly did, we read of him going into the synagogues, reasoning with them, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks with regard to Jesus Christ, persuading them with regard to the kingdom of God. Remember what Agrippa's response was after he heard Paul's testimony in Acts 26, verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would that you become a Christian, would like me, except for these chains." Yes, he was concerned to actually convince people of the gospel. Now, sometimes the world doesn't like that because it sounds like you're a pushy Christian. I'm sure a lot of people thought Paul was pretty pushy. But we know, we've seen something of his tact. He's not rude. He's not ruthless. He's not crude and rash and uncouth in the way he speaks. He understands how to deal with people tactfully, but he also has a purpose to persuade them. So he wants to convince their minds, he wants to get a hold of their hearts, and he wants to change their wills. He wants their wills to be changed. Obviously, he can't do any of those things. He attempts to do that, but that's what he wants. That they will then lay down their arms and lay hold of Jesus Christ. But then notice that what does he use? What's the source material that he uses? He uses the Scriptures. Both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, Luke is, I think, being really clever here. Right? And I think he's putting it in this way, and possibly, I mean, I'm not saying he's in any way misrepresenting it, but he's being very clever because these are the very words he used back in Luke chapter 24 at the end of his first volume, which is one of the indications that he really is coming to the end of his second volume. There's not a chapter 29 that needs to be written. And so he's telling them that they preach from Moses and from the prophets. He took all of those Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, and he set it before them. This is what he's been doing. Just like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had done with his disciples. Just like Peter did in Acts chapter 3, when he opened up various scriptures and said, Moses saith, and the prophets say. Because the scriptures was all they had to be able to set before them truth. And I just love the tirelessness with which he did this and the willingness of the people to stay. He says, from morning until evening. This was a long day. Now, I can imagine that some of this was give and take and some discussion going on and questions being asked and maybe even some hecklers in the midst of it. But this went from morning until evening. Tirelessly, he was bringing this material to them. So his earnest efforts. He's earnest about getting them to understand. But what were his primary points? Let's come back to those two primary points. The kingdom of God and Jesus. Testifying to the kingdom of God and Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verses 3 and 6 and see again how this really is a thread that runs through the entire book of Acts. What we're seeing in the book of Acts is we're seeing the kingdom of God being established in the earth. That's one of the things that we're seeing as a thread in this book. We are seeing the kingdom of God established in the earth. And it's important to understand that the Jews wanted to see the kingdom, but they wanted a Jewish kingdom with the Romans pushed out and a Jewish Messiah sitting on the throne. And he's saying, I'm going to tell you how the kingdom is going to come. Notice Acts chapter 1. And verse 3. To these, that is to the disciples, Jesus also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it is not for you to know or to epics which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so he says, you know what? What you need to do is you need to be witnesses. That's how I'm going to build my kingdom. But he doesn't tell them that, per se, directly in this passage. That's how the kingdom's going to be built. It's going to be built, going to all the nations with the gospel, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, and preaching the gospel to all nations, and then taking those disciples and baptizing them and seeing churches established and them being taught all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded them. And that's how the kingdom of God is built in the earth. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see it right there at the beginning. And then if you turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and verse 22... Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Beginning at verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, wow, the kingdom of God has two aspects to it, doesn't it? Because they're in the kingdom, but they're still waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come, and yet the kingdom has come. Notice me, Acts 19, verse 8, another place where we see the kingdom mentioned here. trying to understand what it is that Paul is doing. And Luke is recording for us at the book, chapter 28, Acts 19 and verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And over in chapter 20 and verse 25, we have this summary statement. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. That was a summary of his statement. The gospel is a preaching of the kingdom. But it's tied to knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it's this kingdom that is being built. It's the kingdom that's being proclaimed. But it's proclaimed with, also with explaining who Jesus Christ was. Acts 8 and verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scriptures, preached Jesus to them. In Acts 17, Paul on there in Amphipolis, he says, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went in for 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So here he is. Is he preaching the kingdom or is he preaching Christ? Yes. There is no kingdom of God on earth today without Christ. He is the king of that kingdom. And so we see in places where these two are put together, let's just look at a couple of places where this is put together. I just want you to understand what Paul is doing as he comes here to the end. What's he preaching? Still preaching the same thing that's been preached and that Jesus had taught them. He's preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Look there with me, please. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. And when they believed, this is Philip preaching. Philip believed preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. So what is this kingdom then? Well, one man summarized it extremely well when he said this: God's kingdom refers to God's promised rule that comes with Jesus' messianic program and activity. It's God's promised rule through his Messiah, Jesus. That's what he's preaching. And he preached this from the Old Testament. He preached this over and over again. He was opening up to them from Moses through the prophets, this reality. And so he would have preached he could have preached from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and that promise that was made to David that he would have a son to sit upon the throne and rule over the people of God forever. And he would be God's son as well as David's son, 2 Samuel 7. We say it again in Psalm 110, the Psalm of David. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember that the Lord Jesus used this to say, how can he be both your David's son and David's Lord? Because he's the Messiah. He's the anointed of Psalm 2. He's the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 who comes to the Ancient of Days. And what does he get? He receives a kingdom. So when he's preaching the kingdom, he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler of that kingdom, one who reigns over that kingdom. And remember, Jesus was declared to be king from his birth. When the angel said to Mary that he would be king, he would sit upon David's throne. From his incarnation, there was the kingdom coming into this world. Jesus spoke of the fact that the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. And even at his crucifixion, and Luke especially highlights this, even at his crucifixion, it's highlighting the fact that he is still king. Luke 23 and verse 3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, you say. Or chapter 23 and verse 37 and 38. With this inscription, It says, if you are the king of the Jews, they're looking at him on the cross there at this point and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, there was also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. And elsewhere it says, what I've written, I've written, Pilate says. Not changing it. Because it was the truth. God wanted it to be proclaimed, even on the cross. And then I think the most magnificent display of this is that thief hanging next to the Lord Jesus on the cross. And what does he say to him? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. What? A crucified man is going to have a kingdom? Absolutely. King from birth, king at death, ascends to the right hand of God, Psalm 2. That day he was begotten and took his place as the messianic king upon his throne. King of kings and Lord of lords. From before the foundation of the world, he was the king. But now there's this additional element added to it. Now he is the king who has fulfilled his mission as Messiah and has saved his people through his death, been conquered death through his resurrection, and sits at God's right hand, ruling from heaven. This is what Paul was preaching. So you want to come to the gospel. You want to hear the gospel. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You say, oh, that's simple. Okay, I believe those things. Okay, well, wait a minute. Let's just think about this for a minute. What does it mean that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that you take him as your king. He is your king. It means you submit to him as your king, which means he has right to tell you how you ought to live and how you ought not to live. And so he gives you commands right up front. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the demands of the kingdom. Those aren't options to be part of the kingdom. You can't have, as I grew up with many years ago, you can't have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. It is not possible. And that's what Paul is preaching right here at the end. You cannot have this king, this one who's a Savior, this Jesus, unless you have him as your king. Here is your king, O Israel. The resurrected one. The one who died and rose again from the dead. This seems to mean, as one man wrote, that Paul proclaimed the good news of the breaking into human history of God's gracious rule through Christ, and that he linked with this the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, which he also taught, the facts of his birth and life, words and works, death and resurrection, exaltation and the gift of the Spirit. It was through these saving events that the kingdom of God had dawned. Another man put it this way, our witnessing and preaching must draw attention to the sovereign rule of Christ. Jesus, our King, conquered death through his death, burial, and resurrection. Has he conquered you by his grace? Has he conquered you by his grace? He is our prophet. Blessed be God. He is the prophet like unto Moses who revealed to us the Father. He is our priest. Oh, blessed be God. He is the one whose sins have washed away our sins and can cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oh, what a blessed gift. But he is also our king. And therefore, he demands obedience. We must pursue holiness without which we will not see the Lord. This is the evidence. This is that we have submitted to him and embraced him as our prophet, priest, and king. That's what he sought to persuade them of. And that's what I seek to persuade you of today. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my desire is to persuade you that you are in very shaky ground to rule your own life and to be your own king. For there is one greater who demands your allegiance, who demands your obedience, who demands that you follow him. And something interesting about kings, because kings are not only rule makers, they're judges and executioners, especially the kings of the Bible. So that means that this king, if he gives commands, he expects you to follow. And if you don't, he's the one who's going to judge you according to his own perfect standard as to whether you have obeyed or disobeyed. And if you have disobeyed, he is the one who is going to execute judgment. And there is no Greek lawyer, there is no American lawyer, there is no other lawyer of any nationality who can get you off the hook. There's but one advocate who can stand before the King of Kings and say, this one has been forgiven. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on quickly then to rejection. Rejection. That's what the Jews did. In verses 25 to 29, we read of their rejection of Paul. And this is just, again, continuing the pattern. We've seen this in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 20, over and over and over again. Some believed, some were persuaded about the things that were being spoken, and others would not believe. Now, I want you to see that connection there. Some were persuaded, but that's compared to those who did not believe. You see, you can be persuaded of the truth of these things and not be saved. That was me. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up hearing the gospel all the time. I never doubted that this book was God's book. I never doubted anything about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again from the dead and being God and man. I never doubted any of those things. I believed, I was persuaded all those things were true and in some sense believed them. But I was not submitted to the King. I had not turned and said, I will repent of my sins and I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be my all in all. It was just nice air to breathe. Comfortable air to breathe. It's what I grew up with. Now, you can be persuaded of these things, but you must not only be persuaded, it must change and affect your will to follow after him, me. Remember what Jesus said? If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Jews were persuaded, and I believe that means that they believed these things, trusted in these things, because the opposite group was those who did not believe. Many did not believe. And there was a rejection of Paul's message again. And as I said, nothing new. But then Paul says, let me give you one last word as you're heading out the door. I want to give you one last word, and this is a sober word. I marvel at the boldness of Paul. He brings up this passage from Isaiah. Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I should heal them. The passage explains what's happening as they reject the gospel. And if you look at the places in the gospels where this passage is quoted, you'll hear some of these things highlighted, different aspects of this highlighted. But notice their deliberate refusal. This was not just an accident or just kind of I didn't quite understand what you said. It was a deliberate refusal. Notice what it says, their hearts were thick. They'd heard it. Wasn't that they didn't hear it. It wasn't that they were without knowledge. They heard it, but their hearts were thick. They were dull, unresponsive, sluggish, senseless hearts. They had heavy ears, weighed down, dull of hearing. They heard the words, but they did not comprehend them. They did not take them to heart because their ears, maybe they were full of other messages like, you don't need to hear this. There's better ways to live your life. But then notice what it says about their eyes. It says they closed. This wasn't just the condition that happened over time because they didn't respond. That's a horrible thing. The longer you hear it and don't receive it, your heart just gets thick and sluggish, and your ears just become dull, and the words don't mean anything anymore, and they're just kind of sounds in your ears. And that just kind of happens over time as you hear these things. But this goes a step further. It says they closed their eyes. They purposefully, deliberately shut their eyes so the truth would not get in. You see, Jesus very perceptively said to the people around him when they asked for a miracle and asked him to come, if he was the Christ, that he should tell them. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. You will not believe. In that parable of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus, and the Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, remember how it ends. If they do not believe, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone comes back from the dead. This is a deliberate refusal to hear. And there's a sense in which if you neglect so great a salvation, it is a deliberate refusal to hear. And the longer you do that, the more hardened you become. But notice the passage also highlights for us the sovereignty of God over salvation. You hear, but you will not understand. You see, but you will not perceive. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts to be converted. He has hardened their heart. That's what's quoted in John 12 and verse 40, the same passage. The truths found in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 were being worked out right there in front of Paul. J.A. Alexander is quoted a number of times at this point. Listen to his very perceptive words. In this fearful process, there are three distinguishable agencies expressly or implicitly described. The ministerial agency of the prophet. Isaiah is the one who is speaking the words at the people. The judicial agency of God. God is the one who is passing judgment over them and working in them sovereignly. And the suicidal agency of the people themselves. They will not believe to their own damnation. It's a very sobering reality to those Jews standing before them. It's a very sobering reality to us who sit here week after week after week after week and hear the Word of God, and hear the Gospel presented to us. Are your hearts growing fat and dull? Are your ears becoming dull of hearing so the words don't mean anything anymore? You've heard them so often. Are you at the point of closing your eyes? Shut it out! I don't want to hear it anymore! You think Paul's ready to roll it up and say, well, that's it. It sounds like, doesn't it? I'm done. Oh, but wonderful, wonderful verse that's added to the end of this. Verse 28. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. Your translation, if it's the ESV, left out a word. A few times that they've done that. New King James says, and they will believe. In other words, it's like, okay, Jews, forget it. And the Gentiles, they'll listen. I like the NAS, and I think it captures more the biblical framework. You know, I'm going to keep talking to you even though you're hardened of heart, but they'll listen. They will also listen. It's going to them also.
The gospel is for all people. This example, brethren, at the end of the book of Acts is extremely helpful for us because it highlights for us the helpful medicine that we need in the discouragement of evangelism. You talk to somebody and you talk to somebody and you talk to somebody and you go, it's not getting through. Maybe I didn't say it right. I'm just so discouraged. I can't do anything. It's not, No. Now, you may have said things wrong and you need to constantly be growing in your knowledge of the truth. But the fact of the matter is, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, and you can talk to a dead coffin all day long and you can't raise that dead person. Unless God intervenes. And so even with the Apostle Paul, even with the Lord Jesus Christ preaching so profoundly and yet it didn't seem to make an impact. So many times it was still rejected. This is an encouragement to us and helpful medicine to us against discouragement and evangelism. But this prophecy is also a bitter pill of the state of man and this very sober warning, as I've already pressed. Do not harden your hearts. When you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. Hear the pleas. Hear the cries. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And brethren, these words encourage all of us, stir us all up to prayer and to witnessing. And then with just the moments left, I'll just say this, the repetition and the resilience, verses 30 to 31. Three questions. Now what? Three questions for Paul. Now what? Well, I'll tell you what. He persevered because he stayed. He stayed for two whole years. And he was welcoming anybody who would come. Gladly receiving all who came. It didn't matter if they were Jew, Gentile, barbarian. Come in, I'll talk to you. Roman sitting next to him, Jew coming in through the door. And then there were two attending activities. He was preaching and teaching. He was heralding the message of the king. That's what the word means. And he was teaching, explaining who the king is. And he did it with boldness or candidness or openness and unhindered. Speech which was unrestricted, running and having free course. That's what. Keep doing what he's been doing. Was this imprisonment a wasted time? Well, no, we got lots of good letters from it. But we also know that the whole Praetorian Guard heard the gospel. And this may have been one of the main ways that it happened. And then, is this the end? Come to the end of the book. Is this the end? You know, is there Acts 29? No. Don't need it. Did Luke die? Wrote this down and thought, did he want to write a third volume and didn't get to it? Was Paul killed and he was too shy to write it down? None of those things make a whole lot of sense to me. What makes sense to me is Luke wrote exactly what he wanted to and God said, stop writing. And Luke says, you know, I think I'm done. There's a whole lot of reasons to believe that this is exactly what he wanted to do. Because he ends with those two words, open and unhindered. Paul has preached at his promised destination. He's been evangelizing all the way and he does it again at Rome. And brethren, note this, we've come all the way through the book of Acts. And the method hasn't changed. The message hasn't changed. And the material, source material, hasn't changed. Same simple method, testifying, preaching, and teaching the truth. Same source material, the scriptures. Same saving message, Jesus Christ saves sinners, and he establishes his kingdom on earth. And the work is not done. Paul wants to go to Spain, so it's not done quite for Paul. But I think we're meant to see at the end, still more work for us to be doing. If it's open and unhindered, then let us do the same and speak with boldness and without being hindered the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And guess what? We're not there yet.
there's still more to be done. The same method, the same material, the same message. Let us go forth and declare it, speak it, live it among a lost and dying world. Haven't we heard in recent days we're supposed to pray, "Your kingdom come"? How does it come? Through the preaching of the gospel, through the living of gospel lives. Let us pray and let us display and let us say the things that are true about Jesus Christ. And it's kind of like one of those new movies. The old ones didn't do this, but it says, "The end?" Question mark? Or, "To be continued?" Dot, dot, dot. May God continue to do His mighty work of building His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to write your words upon our hearts. Again, if I've said anything that is outside of the bounds of truth, would you blow upon it? But that which is true to your word and to your will and to your heart, would you write it upon our hearts that we might be pleasing unto you in how we live in this lost and dying world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.